So we take up our studies again in the book of Exodus. I am thinking about the hymn, Satisfied. The hymn says, all my life long I had panted for a draught from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah! I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to come into your presence to call upon your name. And we ask, Lord, that indeed you would help us and strengthen us, that we might walk in your ways and that we might truly find in you all that we need. We thank you for the way that you displayed this in history, the way you showed your power to redeem in the Exodus. We pray that we would learn to trust you so that we too might find all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for your word and thank you for this time. Lord, help us as we study for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I want to read a few verses from Exodus chapter 3. As we begin, we'll be looking at Exodus 3 and 4. But let me read the first 15 verses of Exodus 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt thus say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 15 that the Scriptures are written so that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. These chapters, Exodus 3 and 4, are defining texts of the biblical faith as we meet the Holy God in relation to His covenant. In our studies in Exodus, I want to trace out four themes particularly. They're woven together, and we'll untie the braid a little bit to try and understand them. The first theme that runs throughout, especially the first 20 chapters, is that of fulfillment. The faithful God is keeping his promises. Just as we read, he keeps reminding the people that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The second theme is that of fearing God, which is prominent in Exodus 3. He is the holy God who stands alone, able to save. And then in Moses' response, we see something of our third theme, that of following God, hearing and doing his will, knowing who God is and fearing him. Does that cause us to obey him? And then the final theme is really an overarching one for us as Christians, as we read this Old Testament book, finding Christ. How does all of this lead us to Jesus? Everything at this point, at the beginning of Exodus, seems to be against this act of deliverance. Moses speaks for many. In fact, he probably speaks for us when he peppers God with questions that doubt the feasibility of his plan. But these chapters also foreshadow what will happen. The apparent setbacks, the ultimate success. God reveals this to Moses in advance and what he's going to do about it so that he and we might have hope. The first and main theme that I want to see in these chapters concerns the worth of God. Four things about God that we need to notice. The first is that he is set apart. That is what it means when we say he is holy. This chapter helps us to understand what it means when we apply the word holy to God. It means that he is set apart. He is not like any other. As Creator God, he is over all creation. He's not a part of it. This is why we cannot go along with pantheism or animism that sees God as part of his creation. He isn't. He is the Creator. He is the one who made it and rules over it. He is outside of that creation. That's why it's so significant that Jesus is called the Creator in the New Testament. Isaiah will often refer to God as the Holy One of Israel, a truth that is rooted back here in the Exodus. As he uses it, he wants to underline that God is in sharp contrast to the gods of the nations. He's the only God, the only Savior, the only one to receive glory, the only one who dwells in this burning, absolute purity. Moses sees this burning bush as an object lesson for this. At first, the burning bush is a phenomenon that he wants to examine, but God stops him. God is holy. Moses must keep his distance. Moses learns the lesson here that God is not something that we examine, debate, dissect. He is the one before whom we bow. As Moses returns to Egypt near the end of chapter 4, he is almost killed by God's wrath for failing to apply the covenant sign of circumcision to his son. It is underlining that God is holy, and that demands that Moses must be holy. He is not an exception to the wages of sin being death, even though God has chosen to use him. The only way Moses can continue before God is through the covenant. It must be marked. Tragically, if we know the end of Moses' story, we know that he is forbidden to enter the land because in the end, he dishonors God's holiness. So the worth of God is underlined in the fact that he's set apart, that he is holy. The second thing we notice about God is his self-existence. He is the I Am. One factor that's noted about this burning bush that Moses sees is that it's never consumed. As one writer put it, God never runs out of fuel. Paul, in Acts 17, draws out some implications of this. God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, as though he needs anything from us. This is why religion of works also fails. Not only does this text not support animism, it does not support any kind of religion where we attempt to earn God's favor. He doesn't need anything from us. He is self-existence. Everything derives from God. He depends on nothing outside himself. Along with this fiery display of glory, an image that will resurface again throughout the Bible. In fact, of course, Moses will bring the children of Israel here to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the place where they received the law, and God will appear as fire. He directs them as this pillar of fire throughout the wilderness. In Exodus 33 and 4, we learn that the term glory and the term name are essentially the same thought, God making himself known. And so the name of the Lord in Exodus 34 is a list of attributes. And so when Proverbs 18 tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, we can understand that it means we rely on all that God is. In John 5, Jesus declares that just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. This is not a human claim. In John 10, Jesus lays down his life of his own accord and takes it up again. This is the self-existent one. In John chapter 8, repeatedly, Jesus refers to himself as the I Am. In John 8 and verse 24, we read, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Verse 28, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And then in verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And so Jesus is identifying with this God that Moses met at the burning bush. He is set apart. He is holy. He is self-existent, the I Am. And he is sufficient. He is God with us, all that we need. Throughout these chapters, Moses is making objections to God. His first objection when God tells him that he'll lead the children of Israel out is, who am I? How could I possibly do this? His second question, of course, is, who are you if you are the one I am to trust? What if they won't listen? He goes on to ask. I can't speak, he objects. Send someone else, he finally pleads. But God's answer to Moses' objections is simply this. I will be with you. Now that appears not to be enough for Moses. So the Lord gives signs that Moses can do with his staff. God's power will be on display, not unlike the way that the cross is called the power of God in 1 Corinthians 1. The gospel is the power of God in Romans 1. The visible manifestation of God's power. This is why as Christians we rely on the gospel. We rely on the preaching of the cross. Like Paul, we want nothing less than that because he is with us, because he is the one who uses these things for his glory and honor. And so the worth of God is seen in that he is set apart. He is holy. He is self-existent, the great I Am. He is sufficient. He is with us and all we need. And that leads to the fourth point that is drawn out here. And that is that he is Savior. The covenant promise of blessing comes to pass. We looked last time at Exodus 1 and 2. The end of Exodus 2 underlines that God hears the cry of the Israelites and remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looks on the children of Israel and he has respect unto them. That is, he sees their need and is moved to come to their aid. Twice in the 15 verses that I read to you, God is underlining that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is so vitally important that Moses understands this. This is the God of promise. This is the God of the covenant. That's the God that he is meeting at the burning bush. Whenever we get a promise, who makes the promise has a profound impact on our willingness to act on it. Just because some flyer comes in the mail announcing millions in my name is no reason for me to go out and order a Rolls Royce. So, before we get to God our Savior, we must know who he is. Do you notice the flow of this text? God says, I'm going to use you, Moses. Moses says, who am I that I should do this? And God's reply, certainly I will be with you. Everything hinges on who that I is, which is why that's Moses' next question. Who are you? What's your name? Why should I rely on this promise? Why is the fact that you will be with me all I need so that I might go forward with the plan? This is a common pattern in the Bible. Before we get to God our Savior, we must know that he is holy, the self-existent I Am, the all-sufficient Emmanuel, the God with us. Once we know who he is, then we can put our trust in him. Do you remember John's purpose statement in his gospel in John 20, verse 31? The displays of Christ's claims throughout that gospel had this particular purpose. These things are written, John says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then, by believing, that you would have life in his name. Perhaps you recall also the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threats and slaughter, meets the Lord on the road to Damascus. And his first question as he lies on the ground, blinded by the glory of that light, is, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And then in the power of that, going forward. Maybe it surprises us that God chooses Moses too, as much as it surprised Moses. But that's consistent with God's ways. It is very important that the excellency of the power be of God. So the main thrust that we see in these chapters is the worth of God. We are being brought to fear the Lord who is holy, this burning holiness of God. He is set apart as holy. He is self-existent. He is sufficient, all that we need. And he is ultimately our only Savior. There are two responses that I want to flesh out from these chapters as well. As we grapple with the worth of God and begin to see who he is, it needs to lead us into the worship of God. What Moses gains at that burning bush is a place to meet with God. This is so important in this whole book of Exodus. The last half of the book is very nearly all taken up with the tabernacle, its construction, and then ultimately the glory of God upon it. The fact that Moses cannot come any closer and yet is now in the presence of God reflects a little bit of the point that Hebrews, the New Testament letter, wants to make about the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches us that we want to come near God. We need to come near God. But our problem is we cannot come to God. We are not holy. You can go back to the opening chapters of the Bible, to the Garden of Eden. And there was a place to meet with God. God walked in the garden in the cool of the day to meet with Adam and Eve. But once sin entered and death by sin, they were driven out from the presence of God, and we are their descendants, far from God and dead in sin. False attempts to draw near happened. The Tower of Babel, for example, meets with disaster. But in the next chapter, God promises to bless, and so God calls Abraham to himself. Jacob has a dream at Bethel, the house of God. The glory of God comes down on Mount Sinai. Exodus ends, as I said in chapter 40, with that glory coming down on the newly built tabernacle. And here Moses stands before this burning bush, and here is God's fire of glory. God has come to meet with Moses. God has come to us in order to bring salvation. I put it this way so that the pointing towards the Lord Jesus will be obvious. He is the ultimate temple. You might remember that in John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And John explains what he didn't understand at the time, but came to understand later, that he was talking about his own body. When the woman at the well in John 4 asks about the place to worship, the answer is to worship God in spirit and in truth. And Jesus goes on to say, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask me for that living water. In John 17, the capstone of this redemption, this plan of salvation, Jesus says in prayer to his Father, is that they may be with me where I am and behold my glory. A place to meet with God. It can be a burning bush in the wilderness. It can be a rocky pillow for Jacob at the house of God in the middle of nowhere. It can be, of course, the tabernacle and later the temple. But ultimately, the place where we meet with God, if we can so speak, is Jesus Christ. We worship Him. We fear Him. And we come to worship Him through the Lord Jesus. The second thing about the worship of God, of course, is that it is the purpose for redemption. And this, too, will be a particularly important theme throughout this book. The plan of God to redeem His people looks back to the covenant, as we've already noticed. But it's not just looking back and then rescuing them from present oppression. There's a future purpose here. The purpose of redeeming His people is that they might worship and serve the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 12 that we read, Moses will know that his mission is a success when the people worship God on this mountain. In verse 18, the reason he is to give to Pharaoh to set his people free is that they must go and sacrifice to their God. Israel is my son, let him go that he may serve me. Chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 22 and 23. Ultimately, this too is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Thou art my son. And he calls him out of Egypt, his beloved one. The true people of God are those who are in Christ, who come to worship and serve the Lord. Paul says exactly that about salvation in 1 Thessalonians 1. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Or in Hebrews 9, verse 14, the blood of Christ purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The point is not just to arrange a service of thanksgiving for the deliverance and then forget God and move on. The whole point of the Exodus is that they would be the people of God who worship and serve Him. We are a people who fear the Lord. And so on Mount Sinai, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. So the worth of God is applied first of all to the worship of God, and secondly, to our doing the work of God. And here is where Moses provides us with something of a negative example. When we fear the Lord, when we understand His worth, we need to listen to His word. When does questioning God cross the line? Many do question God in the Bible and are not criticized for it in the least. God will accept our honest questions. But when they are questions rooted in our doubt and unbelief, we stir up the anger of God. At chapter 3 and verse 18, as the chapter comes to a close or near the end, the Lord tells Moses that he's going to go to the Hebrews and they will hear him. They will listen to his voice. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses says, no, they won't listen to me. They won't believe me or hearken to my voice. He is contradicting God. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he suggests that God has overlooked his lack of qualifications. But he already dealt with that back when God said, I will be with you. In verse 13, Moses' purpose in all of this is fully exposed. Send somebody else He doesn't want to do this. God repeatedly says go. Moses repeatedly says no. But here's an important lesson for us to learn. The creature does not say no to the Creator. And eventually, Moses is on his way. Fearing God means acknowledging God as he is. Calling him Lord, as Jesus pointed out, means doing what he says. Moses struggles to see this from God's point of view, in spite of God's explanations. He expects Pharaoh to resist, and of course he will. He's an arrogant sinner. But he will also challenge God, so that God's glory might be seen. Moses should go because God's going with him. Moses should speak because God made his mouth and gives him the words. And ultimately, the lesson of these chapters is assurance. Learn to trust the power of God. And as things work out, it is not to anyone's surprise that God is right. Moses' fears were unfounded. They did listen to him. God's word was right. Pharaoh didn't listen to him. And that all led to the powerful redemption of God. And just as God promised, Moses came back and they worshipped God in that holy mountain. The Apostle Paul tells the Philippians and us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Psalm 2 urges all the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Give him the due honor as our true and glorious King. The Lord is worthy of our praise and our service, of our obedience and our deep, deep love. May God help us to be satisfied in him, to find the one who is all that we need. Paul wrote this word of praise to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the word that saves. Thank you that you are the God who redeems and no one can stop you, not even Pharaoh, the superpower of the day. Thank you, Lord, that you keep your word. May we learn to keep it too. May we learn to walk in obedience and to love you with all our heart. O Lord, thank you for remembering your promise. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for calling him out of Egypt that in him we might have life. Thank you, Lord, you know our need. And you supply it. Thank you that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Thank you that you made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that in Christ we have access. Thank you for this full and complete salvation. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.